Beloved congregation of the Lord, you know, of course, that the world, on the one hand, doesn't know what to do with death, and on the other hand, is sometimes very strangely preoccupied with it. Think of practices like Halloween, with their death themes, or horror movies of blood and gore, which attempt to overdose people on fear so that you no longer feel the fear of death. Maybe you've seen the gothic groups, as they call themselves, dressed in black with white face makeup, somber music with gruesome themes. And on the other hand, people try to reassure themselves that it's nothing to worry about. It's perfectly normal, happens to us all, it's just the way it is. But they have to keep on telling themselves that. That's why when that talk show I mentioned this morning had a segment of what would you like to happen with your body, and the person doing it was saying, well, if we just talk about it, it'll all become normal and nobody will worry about it even more. And interestingly, almost everyone who called in at that talk show segment said this, that this is really uncomfortable to talk about. Some in our society are terrified and do everything possible to postpone death. A nurse told me once of taking care of a woman in her 90s. She was terrified of death. She was dying. There was nothing the doctors could do for her, but she kept on insisting on the most painful, risky, experimental medical treatments, trying desperately to cling to a few more days of life. And let's be honest, how many of us find it a comfortable subject? And people, if I said to you, I'm going to do interviews the next week and I'm going to talk to each of you about your own death, how many of you would sign up voluntarily? Or would you say, well, Pastor, don't you think there's more comfortable themes to deal with? I hope that's so far in the future. I don't want to think about it right now. Some of us have secret fears. Maybe you've shared them with others. Maybe you haven't, of your own death. I've had more than one conversation with sincere, godly, consistent children of the Lord who have feared dying for various reasons. And the Bible is not silent about these fears. We notice them in Hebrews 2, that death and the fear of death comes up there several times. And this Lord's Day is echoing scriptures like that to answer those fears. And yet death can be an uncomfortable topic too, because it hits close to home. All of us have loved ones or people we know who have passed away. And as you get older, the older you get, the more people of your generation have passed away. And there's no better Lord's Day to answer these questions and fears and pains in the face of death than this Lord's Day that talks about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we discover, to borrow the famous phrase from the Puritan John Owen, we discover the death of death in the death of Christ. There could be no greater comfort. Our theme is this: the death of death and the death of Christ. We see the death of physical death, the death of spiritual death, and the death of all death. What does the Bible mean by death and dying when it applies to human beings? We have to ask, because the normal use of the word in our culture simply means that a body has no more life in it and never will again, unless there is such a thing as life after death. And to cause further confusion, the word death, when applied to a plant or an animal, means that its existence is ended forever. And that muddies the water so that we sometimes don't think clearly. What does God mean by death when he speaks of human beings? So what is death? And what did God mean when he said to us in Genesis 3, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will surely die? Death always involves two things. It involves an end and a separation. And we can apply this to the three different kinds of death that the Bible mentions. I'll explain to you what they each are, and then we'll work through them one at a time to see what difference Christ makes. So first, there's spiritual death. Remember the key words, end and separation. This is an end of close companionship, friendship, and love, an end of feeling any comfort in the presence of God. It means there's been a divorce or separation between you and God. It's one thing to not get along with someone you've only met once, but to not be able to get along with the one who's meant to be your nearest and dearest, that is a burden. We'll sing it after the sermon. To live apart from God, that is death. Spiritual death means he is angry with you, rightly so. And you are dead in your heart to everything that's pleasing and honoring to him. The very well-known words of Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 show us the difference between the spiritually dead and the spiritually alive. It begins like this. You he has quickened or brought to life. You who at one time were dead in trespasses and sins. And he goes on to explain. It doesn't mean you stop existing. It just means you think you live in order to sin. Living the world's way according to the powers of darkness, verse 3. A way of life in which the lusts or desires of your flesh, and that doesn't mean that your physical desires are evil, but that your sinful heart takes those good physical desires God created and has you use them in evil ways. So if you're dead in sin or spiritually dead, it very simply means this. You really like to sin. And you don't want to obey God. Sometimes people will say, you know, I just don't like worshiping God. That's okay for you, but I get nothing out of singing God's praise or reading the Bible or praying. It means nothing to me. It's your hobby, just like mine is golf or homemaking or whatever it is. Go ahead and have your hobby, but don't push your hobby on me. Maybe you've met people who think that Christianity is just that. Because you might have a hobby you really like that just does nothing for somebody else. And they say, well, just keep that religious hobby you have to yourself. But really, the person who's saying that is saying, I'm spiritually dead. There's no desire for God in me. When God said to Adam, the day you sin, you will die. God didn't go back on that. God didn't change his mind on that. It was true. The moment he sinned and realized God was coming, Adam was afraid and he hid himself and he blamed everything and everybody except himself. That is what it means to be spiritually dead. And that's all you and I will ever be unless and until you're born again, or to use another word, God implants spiritual life in you. Second kind of death is physical death, and that's, of course, our more normal way of using the word. And here again, we see the end and the separation. An end of the life of someone's body. The body is utterly lifeless. It's awful, really. It's a separation, a ripping apart of body and soul. Sometimes you hear people say, you have a soul. It's not quite correct. You are a soul. You are a soul, an enfleshed soul. And when those two things are separated, that is completely unnatural. And it rips apart what God has joined together. And of course, I don't need to prove to you from the scriptures that that is a fact. Time came when, at the end of Adam's life, in this second way, he also died. You read the words in Genesis, and he died. Everyone who's ever lived has had those be the last words about his life, and they'll be about you and I too someday, unless Christ returns. And the third kind of death the Bible mentions is eternal death or hell. It's the end of all pleasure, of every good thing God has made in your life. The final separation in you between all of the evidences of God's goodness. And all that's left is the wrath of God poured out on you forever in body and soul. Revelation 20, verse 14, describes to us what happens when the Lord Jesus returns. It says this, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Physical death is the first death, where the soul enters hell. And eternal death after resurrection is when that resurrected person is raised to be sent body and soul to hell. And so when we say that Jesus died instead of and for sinners, which one do we mean? We noticed the eternal death of Christ in some form last time in Lord's Day 15 about the wrath of God and the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. You could say we already spent a whole Lord's Day on eternal death. But here we see the other kinds of death emphasized too. The first questions in Lord's Day 16 are all about physical death. The first question is, why did Christ have to humble himself even to physical death? Didn't he say on the cross, "It is finished"? Was that not enough? Why did he have to breathe his last? Because the justice and truth of God demand that sinners suffer and endure every form of death. You remember, children, what God said to Adam, not just the day you eat it, you will die, but he also said this, the time will come when you return to the dust. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Now, God could have chosen to end each human life in this world by immediately putting that person body and soul in hell. But why are we then faced with physical death? It's so painful for those who love the one who is dying. And we stare the ghastliness of death in the face when someone passes away. You see, those of you who know the person best, if you see someone suffering, it is so painful, it's so heartbreaking to watch someone age and then have cancer and to see that once strong, healthy face break down bit by bit. My family's, of course, from a distance then via regular video calls to my father-in-law in the Netherlands. Every time again, noticing, looks just a little weaker, just a little worse off. It's painful. To answer this, focus on this. Why? Why did Jesus Christ have to die physically? Because he was enduring this for the sake of his people. And his friends and loved ones took his broken body from the cross. And they had to plan a funeral they were not counting on. And they had to give that body the best care they could. His funeral was held. There were tears and sighs. It's degrading. Death is humiliating. It's the ultimate humbling of us as people. High and low. Kings and homeless beggars and addicts. Billionaires and drug addicts who don't have a cent to call their own. All look the same in their death. The one may have flowers and perfume and fine clothes, and Michael Jackson can buy himself a gold-plated coffin, and the other only a few worn-out rags. And both are laid low. And here the Lord shows the full extent of what sin deserves. We were made from the dust, and God lifted us from the dust to rule his creation. And in sin we fall back from our high position of life, back down into the dust of death. And we lose everything we thought to gain by grabbing for sin. It is nasty and ugly, and it's supposed to be. God is true to his word. We return, all of us, to the dust. And to be the complete Savior, to deliver us from such death, Jesus Christ had to die physically also. Yeah, but I don't believe that, someone says. If Jesus Christ died so his people don't have to, well then why do we still stand by the graveside of believers? Why will all of us physically die unless Christ returns? Why can't God take people to heaven like Elijah was taken in a fiery chariot? It almost looks as if Jesus' death and burial makes no difference to this part of death. But it does. Christ's death is the death of our physical death in these three ways. First of all, Because Jesus' physical death happens, the physical death of his own is no longer punishment. When someone who is not a Christian, not a child of God, converted and a dear to the Lord, dies, that death is punishment in all its ugliness. But when you belong to Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, Paul thumbs, as it were, his nose at death, and he bursts into this triumphant declaration. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, because lawbreakers are always frightened of the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is sin. And because he made full payment for sin on the cross, now the death of his own loses its sting. That doesn't mean it doesn't hurt deeply anymore. It doesn't mean it's not devastating anymore. It doesn't mean it's easy to go through. But it means that the sting is gone. I think I've told you often, at least I've told you often in catechism class, a little boy traveling in a fine summer day with his dad in the car before air conditioning, and you know, you heard of the old-fashioned air conditioning, right? Four times 100, four windows rolled down going 100 kilometers an hour. And a bee came in through the open window, and the little boy started crying, and so his dad, trying to reassure his son, was reaching out and swatting at that bee, and he gave a jerk of pain, and of course the little boy cried even more. And his dad said, "Son, don't worry. It can't hurt you anymore. It stingers right here in my hands. It only has one." When you die with your sins forgiven through Jesus' death, that death is missing its sting, even though it's still the last enemy. There's another way Jesus' physical death is the death of our physical death. It's the doorway into eternal life. And here the Catechism says it wonderfully. Our death is the, you could translate, extinction of sin, and a doorway or a hallway into eternal life. You say, well, if that would just be possible, if I could just open a door and step into a hallway, and at the other end of it was eternal life. Well, that's what death is now for the child of God. The moment that child of God dies, you're set free from your greatest burden in life, your sins. It's the best day of your whole life. It's your homecoming. It lasts forever. That's why the Bible uses some of the most wonderful examples of all of life to describe this death. The bride meeting the bridegroom. Coming home as a soldier after being on the battlefields. Just think of those soldiers returning to Canada after World War II. They made it. They're safely home. When you realize that, it makes a tremendous difference, the death between a believer and unbeliever. Two examples. The first is a lady that I know from Ontario. My first year of seminary, we didn't have PRTS yet, and we were still using a seminary in Ontario. And I actually was allowed to live in the home of this family. They had children my age. They were friends of mine. During that year, this lady got sick with cancer and eventually died my last year of seminary. And I was in the home for all the chemo treatments, the ups and downs, the joys, and the sorrows. I would sometimes take my Greek homework and flashcards with me in the hospital room and visit. The nurse who took care of her as she was dying said she'd seldom seen someone in so much pain. But that nurse, used to a death as she was, broke down and wept because of the joy and triumph on this lady's face as she finally left her worn out, ruined, ravaged body and went to be with her Lord. And she said through her tears to the husband, "I've never seen anything like this." And through his grief, her husband said, "Well, if you get to know her God, you can die like this too." Isn't this how the Lord Jesus died? Hell on the cross was unspeakable agony, but the moment of his death was beautifully peaceful as he took that Jewish prayer, children. Many of you, I'm sure, have a prayer. Maybe a few of you even have still the old Dutch Ik ga slapen, ik ben moe, or maybe the English equivalent, now I lay me down to sleep. The Lord Jesus quotes the psalm that Jewish children used as their version of that. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He paved the way. And now the other story. An older man was once faced with the death of his wife. He asked for a nurse to come and care for her during her last weeks. And the nurse said, before I agree to come, I need to know something. Is your wife a Christian believer? And he said, well, yes, but why do you ask? She said, well, I was the nurse who cared for the atheist Voltaire on his deathbed. And after going through such awful scenes, I decided I will never again nurse a dying unbeliever. Well, we could have an interesting discussion about that, but I think you get her point. That's the difference Jesus' death makes. And the final way in which Jesus' physical death changes the physical death of his people is it's no longer permanent. Yes, when you die now, you leave behind a feeble, worn-out body that could suffer pain, but it's not forever. The ugliness and indignity of death will be replaced with the beauty and the glory of the resurrection. And that's why the favorite New Testament way of describing the physical death of believers is this. He or she fell asleep in the Lord. And that's not a description of the souls of the saints in glory, but it's of their bodies laid in the grave. That body that looks so lifeless now that no human power can awaken and arouse will be raised at Christ's return. And his power is so great that he wakes up the dead as easily as you and I walk into someone's room and wake him up. Good morning, John. Time to get up. Jesus died so that, and he rose again so that he can prove this will now be the future of body and soul for those who are his. Do you see then the comfort that his death brings in the face of death now? Once at a funeral, someone said to me, sometimes I wish I was the next person to die. He wasn't depressed. He wasn't gloomy. He was just longing to experience what this Lord's Day confesses. I heard of one godly man once who all his life had served the kingdom of God, and the doctor told him, I'm sorry to say you have cancer and you're going to die. And he said, well, thanks, doctor. He said, I've always wondered how the Lord was going to take me home, and now I know. Seen in the light of the truth we confess here from the scriptures, death can be welcomed and embraced because it's God's messenger, as surely as the chariot was that took Elijah. It's God's messenger to take his own home. But to make sure that the comfort of this hits home to every believer, the Lord Jesus gives careful attention, or I should say the Lord gives careful attention to Jesus' burial. It means much more than that his death was real. It's a hint of how his death changes physical death for his people, because crucified criminals back then were either thrown into an open pit grave at the site of execution in Golgotha, or they were just dragged off to the garbage dump and left there with the rubbish. But not this time. The body was laid in a clean grave by loving hands. And the only reason Pilate made an exception was because he's the one who had said, I find no fault in this man at all. In a garden. Why? Well, you remember, children. Adam and Eve were expelled from a garden with this announcement. Dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And now Jesus, as the last Adam, has his body laid in a grave, but in a garden. Here he will rise from the dead. Here he will show that the paradise garden of God is open for sinners. That's why Revelation 22 talks about eating again of the tree of life and having a right to be in the paradise of God. That's why Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So now when a child of God falls asleep in the Lord, you can lay that body to rest with loving hands. Jesus made the grave the holy fountain of mercy for his people. physical death has lost its sting through Christ's death. But that's not all. Jesus' death is truly the death of the spiritual death we were born with as sinners too. Our second point, the death of spiritual death. Question 43. Now, Jesus was never spiritually dead himself. Spiritual death, you remember, means being a sinner. Ephesians 2. That the whole story of your life is to fulfill the lusts of the flesh and of the mind, walking in disobedience, rebelling against God, and that's never been true in any way, shape, or form of Jesus Christ. And yet, the three parts of death do belong together, because only the spiritually dead can die physically and eternally. And his physical and eternal death on the cross do also deal with the spiritual death that we're born with. Romans 6 is beautiful here. Those who belong to Christ are connected with him in his burial and resurrection and death. And in this sense, those made alive by the Spirit were buried with Christ and raised with him to newness of life. But now focus on this. Crucified and buried with Christ. And the Lord tells his people in this chapter, you consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. The fatal blow has been dealt to the spiritual death or sinful nature living in you. Imagine a criminal, he's hung on a cross to die. In the eyes of the law, he is dead. And it's only a matter of some hours or days until physical death confirms the fact, and the soldiers know this task of being beneath the cross is only going to last a couple days. And the same is true of the spiritual sin nature of believers. It was nailed to the cross in and with Jesus Christ. Sin cannot rule you anymore. It cannot be your master anymore. Someone may say, but then why do I still have to daily fight it? Why do I far too often give in to my sin? Why do I trip up over my sins and worse, chase them and pursue them? Because the dying put up quite a fight. Let me illustrate this from fishing. So what happens when you take a worm out of the box and poke a hook through it? That worm is from that moment as good as dead. There's no way he's going to survive it. But you would never know it from watching him squirm and struggle on the hook. And that worm might be slow and sluggish when you pull him out of the box. But the moment he feels the hook, there's instant action. And so it is with the sin nature of believers. It has been crucified. It has felt the sting of the cross of Christ. And that is why it squirms and struggles. You realize this about yourself, child of God. You realize God considers your sin nature so doomed that the funeral for your sin was held when Jesus Christ was buried. Now you can still sin. In fact, when the dying sin nature in you feels the sharp pricks of the Word of God as it changes your life, it can struggle and it can rage. And you sometimes foolishly take your sinful desires and pour the gasoline on them by giving in to the flames of temptation. But from God's perspective, that sin is no longer in charge. It cannot escape dying. And so the next time you struggle with sin, take comfort in this. Not by shrugging your shoulders and saying, well, sin's no big deal. It is. Deal with it. Seriously. Repent of it. But you can do that as you comfort yourself with this knowledge. The funeral for my sinful nature was held by God himself. Christ's death provides the killing power to put to death daily the sin that lives inside of me. What a gospel opportunity then for those listening who are still spiritually dead. You might say, well, I know I should learn to love God. I know I should desire wisdom and hate foolishness, and I can't. I don't want to have communion with God. I'm like Adam. When I hear the voice of God, I run. Oh, I might still come to church. I'd love to skip, but maybe someone makes me, or maybe fear of death brings me. I don't want to slam the door on my chance to be saved in the end, but if I'm honest, I'd rather have as little to do with God as possible. That's you. You're spiritually dead. You know there's hope in the death of Christ for you. You can't change your desires. You can't blow spiritual life into yourself any more than you can make a rock come to life. You're as helpless spiritually as a dead body is physically. But if you become connected to Jesus Christ, your sinful nature will be crucified and buried with Him. That's what you can ask the Lord for. Connect me to Christ so that I die with Him and His life pours into me. That's the only hope for you. Otherwise, your spiritual death will lead to an ugly physical death that will lead to a still uglier eternal death. The death of your spiritual death through Christ's death is a tremendous gift and encouragement. And because it's true, God can look at you and I and say, now then, live in new life. Romans 6 goes on. Don't let sin reign anymore in your mortal body. Don't let the old boss tell you what to do. Don't spare yourself. Resist that selfishness and evil desire. There was a young man once who went to an experienced Christian in Romans 6, and he said, I don't get it. What does it mean when the Bible says to me, consider yourself dead to sin and alive to obedience through Jesus Christ? And wanting to teach him, rather than just giving him a one-liner, this man said to him, okay, here's what you should do. Go to the cemetery and call the dead to come out of their graves. He was very surprised, but he did it. He came back and he said to the man, they won't come. Go again. Call them and praise them and make promises to them. He must have felt like an awful fool if a stranger had walked around there seeing him calling out like this. But he did it, and he realized the man was trying to teach him something, and he came back. He said, they won't listen. He said, go back another time. Threaten them. Scold them. Warn them. He said, it's no use. The dead will not listen. Learn from the dead, the man said, what it means to be dead and buried in Christ, the sin in the world. Ignore the voice of sin in the world. Do not allow yourself to be moved by its praise, its promises, or its threats. And Christ's death means the believer has been connected to the power to do this. You can now do this daily painful work of killing a part of you until the moment of your physical death. Because when you resist your sins, repentance should feel like a kind of death. And then the battle will be forever over. And then the old sinful nature will never again stir. And Christ's death guarantees the death of your spiritual death. And it's so rich and deep that in the end it guarantees the death of all death, our last point. Here we cover the words, he descended into hell. Now this happened before his physical death on the cross, but it's put last in the catechism to emphasize that this was the ultimate rock bottom of his suffering. And hell in all its horrors is to be forever separated from God's goodness, love, and grace and kindness. Forever paying your debt and never done, because you keep on sinning in hell without pleasure and keep on having more to pay for. It means the inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors and hellish agonies. And that's what happened to the Lord Jesus on the cross. And this gives the greatest possible comfort now to his people. Your spiritual death has been buried. Your physical death has been changed into victory. And your eternal death is completely replaced with eternal life. All death has died in Christ's death for those who are his. And let's face it, we need that comfort. In spite of all that we know, we have our seasons of what the Catechism calls my greatest temptations. Even saved believers can struggle and fear hell and have moments where they doubt the truthfulness of God's promise and is it really mine? Our catechism calls this temptations, and that's the best we can do in English, but the Dutch word is aanvechtingen. I don't know a good English word for that. If you know one, tell me later. It means this: spiritual assaults that try to throw you off your foundations and plunge you into doubt and despair and worry about death. And those spiritual assaults can come from within you. Remember the dying worm of your sinful old nature on the hook of the cross, trying to regain some strength and to take away the hope that gives you the strength to put to death the sin in you. Those attacks can come from the evil one. If he can't keep you from being saved, he'll do his best to keep you from enjoying the salvation of the Lord. And that's why these doubts and fears were brought up at the start of the sermon. Hebrews 2 mentions them. The psalm we're about to sing mentions them. Though heart and flesh, meaning heart and body, may faint and fail, the Lord will ever be the strength and portion of my heart, my God eternally. Psalm 116 as well mentions a time where the psalmist was bitterly afraid of death. And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him and restored him to the confidence that the death of the Lord's people is precious in the sight of the Lord. And it's nothing to fear. For Christ defeated death in all its forms. And those of you who have sat by the bedside of the seasoned saints of the Lord know how true it is. It is the suburbs of heaven, is it not? Perhaps you struggle with these fears. People don't always say it. But an accusing conscience that whispers, your quota of grace is used up. There's no help or hope for you in God. God is your enemy. At times, even believers on their deathbeds can become desperately afraid for a few days. Don't be surprised. Nothing strange is happening. And the Lord provides for these spiritual attacks by taking us to the comfort of the death of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2. By his death he becomes the merciful high priest. He suffered. Don't you hear the cruel mockery attempting to inject doubt in him on the cross? He trusted in God. He said he trusted in God. He said he was the Son of God. Well, where's your God now? Bitter, cruel mocking. Spiritual attack of the worst kind. And now Christ, having suffered all this as merciful high priest, is able to help those who deep in their hearts are afraid of death. And all of us have had those fears in some sense or other, have we not? I remember once in Ontario, catechism was canceled because of a bad snowstorm and I wanted a book, and so I foolishly decided to drive to church to get it, and I came over railroad tracks and suddenly a deep drift, and thankfully there was no one coming, and a car hit it and just did about 5 360s before it slid into the ditch and missed a pole by about that much. What happens when something like that goes on? We're afraid. In Pilgrim's Progress, Bunyan pictures Christian and Hopeful crossing the River Jordan, which is his word for death. They're going to enter the heavenly city. And Hopeful is calm during his death. And he sees it coming and he says the warm welcome is waiting. And Christian feels like he's sinking and will never make it across. And he remembers his sins. And he says to Hopeful, it's not for me. The welcome is only for you. How could I have these fears, he says to Hopeful, if I were really a child of the King, death would never bother me. And Hopeful wonderfully answers him by repeating the promises of God to him. Promises like John 14, where the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I do that, I will come back and take you again so that you can be with me where I am. And that's what physical death is. It's Christ keeping that promise. And as Christian listens again to the promises of God, that fear gives way again to joy. But what about that person listening who's still spiritually dead? Well, as long as you stay that way, I don't have one comforting word for you tonight. You've got every reason to fear death. In fact, you don't fear it nearly enough. Your spiritual death means your physical death is punishment. It is permanent. It is the doorway to eternal death and hell. And you are in the most desperate danger there is. There's only one way to escape. And that's to be connected to Jesus Christ so that His death becomes the death of all your death. So that the funeral can be held for your sinful nature too. So that His life flows into you. Jesus Christ crucified. And in so doing, descending into hell is your great need. And that's who was proclaimed to you again today, twice in detail. There's no need to make salvation complicated. There's no need to root around inside of yourself searching for signs of life. No, your life needs to be found outside of you in Jesus Christ. And in the simplicity of the gospel, He is set before you tonight. Calvin used to say, every time Christ is preached, it's as if His blood drips again in the sanctuary. Christ crucified, vividly set before you. And the promise is that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but shall have life in all its forms and that forever. Trust in Him. And say to Him, Lord Jesus, take my spiritually dead heart and make me new and alive. He loves to hear and answer all such prayers. Amen.